If you're just joining us, we finished our Psalm series, our series on the Psalms, which we looked at for the spring, and we're at a bit of a break, and breaks are good times to refocus, rethink things, and I think the thing that the church needs most to refocus, the thing that it needs to see most, always and often, so it can remember its calling and who it is it needs to see conversions. The church needs to see conversions. I need to see conversions to remember the power of the Lord, to remember what we're here for, to remember what the main thing is all about. And so today we're going to look at perhaps the most famous conversion, definitely the most famous conversion in the New Testament. As we do that, let me pray for us. And Father, this morning, we ask that the light of Christ would shine on us as well. Show up our blindness. Reveal your truth. Transform us. Fill us with your Spirit. And send us out that we might be ambassadors for you. Convince us of your love this morning, your power, your grace. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the story that was read is one of the most famous stories in early Christianity, certainly the most famous story in the book of Acts. Many of you have heard it before. If you were to watch a BBC documentary on early Christianity, you would certainly hear of this story. But in its numerous retellings, I think something has been lost in this familiar story. Or perhaps I should say someone. He was a Jew. He grew up in the synagogue community, and he was a pious Jew, blameless. And because of that, and because of his passion for his religion, he was respected by many of his peers. He was a praying man, and he would never expect what was to happen in his life when he encountered God on that day. Let me back up because you need to know a little bit about his background. You see, Ananias was a follower of the way. The way. He belonged to the way. What they called followers of Jesus Christ, because these Jews believed that Jesus was the way of God's salvation. And Ananias belonged to that group. And what an appropriate term that is, the way. That's what they first called Christians. Before they were ever called Christians, they were called those who belong to the way. Because what it suggests is that Christianity is more a journey than a destination. That Jesus never called anyone to come find him, he called them to follow him. That finding him, as important as that is, that once we do find him, we actually have to keep moving because he keeps moving. And how easy it is to forget that, isn't it? To think that once we have started this journey, that we are done with it. How easy it is to think that actually following Jesus is actually more about a destination, and we become complacent. We stay where we are. Or we become arrogant, thinking that we've arrived and we have all the answers while those other people flounder about. No, but those who are called to follow Jesus are called to follow him, and he will take you and continue to take you to new places. He takes Ananias to a new place, a place he would never expect to go. Because as Ananias was there and praying, the Lord came to him and said, Ananias. Of course, on one level, Ananias was prepared. He said, here I am, Lord. It's the only appropriate response when God calls someone. Here I am. It's not usually my response. Is it yours? Mine's usually, wait 1 second, be right there, or sadly, shamefully, what? I can't hear you. Not Ananias. He was ready. He was available. But he would never be prepared for what the Lord would call him to do next. God said, rise and go. Go to the street called Straight. And look for the house of Judas. And there on the street called Straight, in the house of Judas, you will look and find a man named Saul, and he will be praying. At this point, Ananias must have been a bit confused, a bit disturbed. It's not that he didn't understand what the Lord was asking him to do. It was very clear where this street was, Straight Street. It actually was the largest street that ran through the center of his city, Damascus, east to west. And I'm sure it wouldn't be hard for him to know where Judas' house was, because how many Jews could there be in that town that lived on Straight Street? And he was familiar with this man named Saul, too. He knew exactly who he was. He had heard many things about him. But you see, that's exactly the problem, that he had heard so many things about him. Saul was a passionate young man. He had grew in the ranks in his religion because that was the thing that he was most passionate about, his ancestral religion. And as he grew in the ranks of his religion, and as he sought passionately to pursue God's righteousness, he even became part of the Pharisaical party, a political party, if you will, who was seeking to establish God's righteousness on earth. And Saul was passionate. Which is what made him so disturbed when he found out about a group of people, a group of Jews, who were worshiping a man named Jesus, a man who was crucified at best. And that means that he actually had God's curse upon him. You see, for Paul, this was the problem with Israel. The reason that God had not brought the blessings of his salvation in yet was because of idolatrous people like the Christians who were worshiping men who were under God's curse. And so Saul, being so passionate about his religion and so passionate about God, he sought to do everything in his power to eliminate the worship of Jesus. And he would. It all started one day when one of the early followers of Christianity, a man named Stephen, got into a discussion with some other Jews, some fellow Jews, about whether or not Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And that conversation was no more popular in the first century than it is in the 21st century. Because it's not something that's impersonal. It has to do with each and every one of us. And so because of that, as those kind of conversations usually go, the discussion turned into an argument. And the argument escalated and escalated and escalated. And pretty soon there was a mob. Well, Stephen, he didn't wind up on the good end of that. He was in the minority. And so the mob dragged him before the high priest and the council there, and they questioned him. And they said to Stephen, they said, "You are being disobedient to God. Disobedient to his way." But Stephen held his ground, and he argued, "No, actually, you are the ones who are being disobedient to God and his purposes, because his purposes are for Jesus, the Messiah." It was a courageous speech. It sealed his doom. For after that, the crowds grabbed him and they took him outside. They led him outside the city and they drug him there. And then they began to pick up stones and pelt them at him. And they must have gotten worked up. Because Luke records how some of them started taking off their garments and they laid them down at the feet of a man named Saul. Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity, killed under the nose of a leader named Saul. Ananias had heard of this man. But he had heard more because Saul did not stop there. Like a boar with its first taste of blood, the text says that he went around ravaging the church of God, going from house to house. Houses where Christians lived. Houses where Christians worshiped. And he would go in there, and verse 1 says that he would make murderous threats to them. Stop worshiping Jesus or else. Or else what? Or else your end will be the same as Stephen's. But the Christians, they would not recant. Because the man who they followed, though they believed he was crucified, also believed that he rose from the dead. And if he had the power to conquer death, then he could surely bring them safely through death. And that was a good thing. Because Saul dragged these men and women violently to prison. And then he cast his vote and saw many of them killed. But not all of them. Some of them escaped. And Saul, he heard that some of them had gone because they started proclaiming this Jesus in other towns, in other cities like Damascus. Well, Saul was not content for worship of Jesus to be out of Jerusalem. And so he goes to the high priest and he gets letters of extradition so he can go to Damascus too and continue his hunt there. And he planned, like a member of the Gestapo, to go house to house there as well and drag men and women back to Jerusalem to kill them. So Ananias had heard of this man. And this was the man. It was this man who God told Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." How do you think he felt? What emotions overcame him at that point in time? How would you have felt? I think I know a little bit of this from a past experience in my life. I was walking up to church on a Sunday, and I heard him calling from the steps. He was a gruff man, screaming profanities, and I knew they were at me. You see, a week before, I had preached a sermon. And after that sermon, I had gotten into a conversation with this man. It seemed polite enough. And then in the middle of it, he said, "People like you should be knifed. Cut open and gutted like a fish." I said, "Excuse me? I'm sorry? Maybe I'm misunderstanding the British accent." "No." He went on. "I'm sorry, what have I said that's offended you so? Or you just think you know everything?" Well, I was a little disturbed, to say the least. But I was more disturbed when I talked to the friend who brought him. He said, "Watch your back, that man is dangerous. He's actually just gotten out of prison. He abducted an 18-year-old girl. And he has been released. He is one of the most known drug dealers in this town, the town of Cambridge, England. So watch out." That wasn't very comforting. I tried to brush it off. I tried to put it on the back of my mind, but I must say that I was always thinking about it when I was driving, riding around Cambridge on my bike. Where would he come out? Would I see him somewhere? It was a small place. But as the week went on and work resumed, I began to stop thinking of it a little bit. It went from the front of my mind to the back of my mind. And then I came up to church the next day, and there he was yelling at me. And then I said, "Hello, Peter." I walked inside, and I had several people come up to me. "He has been here for 30 minutes, and he keeps talking about you. And he says he has something for you." And then he reaches in his pocket. Unfortunately, that was a day in which a lot of our men were gone from church for whatever reason. I went up front to sit down, hoping that someone would come and fill in next to me. No one did. The announcements come, and then here comes Peter, walking right down the aisle and pulls right into my aisle and comes down the aisle and sits right next to me. There comes the call of worship. We're singing our first hymn. Pam's on my right, he's on my left. And he just turns at me with this sinister grin. At that point, we started our invocation, our opening prayer, and we're praying. It brought new meaning to Richard Pratt, the name of Richard Pratt's book, Pray With Your Eyes Wide Open. Because I was worried to death. I thought this man could knife me right here. And he began to reach into his pocket and look at me and smile. And then he got up and he walked out. What would happen if God called me to his house to walk into a room with him? That would be a scary thing. Ananias is available, but Ananias, I'm sure, is scared. But he's not only scared, he's also a bit confused because the instructions tell him to rise, go to the street, look for this man. And then God tells him to do this. Come in and lay your hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I'm sure Ananias is thinking at that point, wait a second. What, God? What, you mean Christianity's arch enemy, the guy who's been persecuting the church, guy who's been killing Christians? You mean he's been crippled and you want me to go there to heal him? Excuse me? Yes. I'm sure he was confused. But little did he know what God had been doing for the past 3 days. Little did he know. You see, we all know the story, or some of you know the story, but it bears repeating. Paul was traveling down the road to Damascus, and he was on red-hot pursuit of Christians. And it was midday, the text says. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the day, a light shone, a light so bright that it outshined the sun. Well, Saul was struck blind. He fell to the ground. And then he heard something, a voice. Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul said, who are you, sir? And then the moment at which the rest of his life would change. It is I, Jesus. It is I, ego a me. It is I, Jesus. I am the one who has been crucified. I am the one who's been raised from the dead. I am the one who's been vindicated by God. I am the one who God has backed. I am God's way of salvation. I am the one who will reign forever and ever. It is I. You are persecuting me. See, Jesus takes the persecution of his followers very personally. Very personally. And at which point, everything in Paul's or Saul's life must have changed. Everything in his life must have changed, because at that point he realized then and there the true condition in which he was in, and that is that for his whole life he had been blind. All that seeking after God's righteousness, all that seeking the Pharisaical traditions, all that pursuing, thinking that he was doing good, all that he thought he was on God's side. And he was actually working directly against God's purposes. And then Jesus says to him, rise, get up. Don't miss that. Saul, powerful Saul, big, mean Saul, dragging Christians off to prison. The first century Hermann Göring was on his knees before his commander. You see, he no longer had the say. Jesus did, and he would receive his first command, rise, go, enter the city, and wait there for your instructions. But of course, he couldn't get up and just walk into the city, could he? No. Like a little child, he had to be led by the hand of his two companions. Big Saul would enter the kingdom like a child and stay that way. If you are wondering you're here wondering what it means to start following Jesus on this journey, what it means to actually start this journey with him. And how do you know if someone has encountered Jesus? And how do you know, what does that look like? What does it look like for yourself? What does it look like for others? Well, here are some things that it looks like. The first thing it looks like is the first thing that happens when you are confronted with the light of God's revelation in Christ is you have an overwhelming sense that you have been blind. That everything you thought was true about yourself is not true. Everything you thought you were pursuing for good is not good. That you are actually not on God's side. The second thing that happens, though, is that you get a new Lord. You no longer make the commands. It's no longer your agenda that rules. It's his agenda. Jesus's. And a third thing happens. You become helpless. You recognize that you are needy, like a little child. This is what would happen to Saul. And little did Ananias know. Little did Ananias know that this scary place in which God was calling him into was a place in which he had already been. Little did Ananias know that the one who was pursuing Christians had been pursued by Christ. Little did Ananias know that the one whom God was calling him to touch, God had already touched. You see, if you are a Christian here, then one of the things that you'll figure out very soon is that following Jesus means following him into scary places. And he will call you to scary places. Maybe your life won't be threatened. Maybe it will. But there are a lot of scary places that he will call you. Into scary conversations with friends and relatives and neighbors that you know obedience to Christ calls for. And it feels risky to bring up that subject, to talk about that thing. There are other scary places that he will call you, scary ministries you might need to be involved in, like leading a home group or just going to one. And it can be scary. Maybe you're scared just to come here this morning. I understand, but this is the start of it. Following Jesus will always take you into scary places, but it's even more scary when you think that he is calling you somewhere where he hasn't already been. But he has been there. Little did Ananias know that he has already been in all these places first. Little did Ananias know that God is already working these places. That he is already at work in your friends and your family's lives that you need to talk to. That he is already at work in your places of work. That he is already at work in this city, already doing things. You see, we are not bringing God here. God is here and we are coming to participate in his work. And that brings a whole new perspective. Little did Ananias know, little do we often know what has happened. So Ananias asked the question, because he doesn't know, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But how does God answer? Go. 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 For this is the chosen servant of mine. Go. He is my chosen servant. I have set my love on him. Go. And at that point, Ananias would learn something. That no one is beyond the pale of God's grace. That God can transform the hardest of hearts. And that he need not despair. That God might be already working. You see, there is nothing leading up to this point that would have made Ananias think, oh, Paul, he's right to hear the gospel and accept it. Saul was not ripe to hear the gospel and accept it. Saul was on the hunt for Christians to kill them. And notice that Jesus didn't give him a decision either. He gave him a command. Saul had his plans, but God had his. See, God sovereignly chose him and said, you will be my instrument. This is the one that I want. He desired Saul. I was walking into bakery, the Daily Bread, the other day, and if you've ever been in there, I don't know how you get out of there with less than five things. They all look so good. But eventually I had to settle on one, and I settled on it, and I chose it. It was the one I wanted for that time and that place. Saul was the one that God wanted, and God gets what he wants, and Ananias would learn that. Ananias would also learn that God's selection of people is inscrutable. That it is past finding out, especially when we're talking about God using people for ministry and his service. I mean, think about it. What must he have thought? Really? You want Saul? You want Saul to do this? You want Saul to do this big of a task? To carry your name to the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel? You want him to do that? Are you sure? Yes. Why? God's ways are past finding out. You see, there's a sweetness, isn't there, when we find out that an enemy of God has turned into God's friend, that one has gone from a rebel and a persecutor to one who has gone to a friend. There's a sweetness to that. But sometimes, let's be honest, sweet things are hard to stomach. You mean they're going to be my minister? You mean they're going to lead the mercy ministries of the church? You mean they were made a home group leader? Wait, I know them. I know what they did 5 years ago. I know all about them. Are you sure? No, I don't know about that. God's ways are inscrutable. And we need to learn that as well. Not just with others, but with ourselves. You see, because what we have looked at the past several weeks is that if you have been chosen, if God has set his love on you, then you have been selected as well for mission, for a purpose, to be God's instrument, his tool in this world. And you might think, wait, not me. I know me. I know my heart. I know it better than anybody else does. Yes, but you know who knows it better still? God. And he still selects you. Me? An elder? Me? A pastor? I mean, it's a joke, right? Let's be honest. It's a joke. I don't really fit the pastor profile. And some of you think the same thing. I could never be a small group leader. I could never lead that ministry. Me? Me to bring the gospel to my friends and neighbors, but I'm so tongue-tied and I get choked up and my theology's not that sharp. Me? And God's ways are inscrutable. And we need to learn that about his selection of others and also his selection of us. And Ananias would learn that because he gets up. He gets up and he goes. It says that Ananias, the text continues that Ananias in verse 17 departed and entered the house. And this scene right here is one of the most precious scenes. It has to be one of the most precious scenes in all of Scripture. Let me try to paint it for you so you can enter the story. Saul is a blind man. He cannot see. He is in the corner of a lonely room praying. And Ananias enters. But Saul might not see, but you know what he can do? He can hear. Did he hear the door creak? Did he hear the footsteps? I'm sure he heard something. And he heard someone walking towards him, the one who had been killing Christians. And now he knows that someone is behind him, and he is helpless, and he is blind. Are they going to retaliate? Are they going to do the same thing to him that he had done to others? Is this what they're going to do? What's going to happen? And think about that moment. That moment when Ananias put his hand on Saul's back. And what he must have felt when those hands were reached out toward him, not in violence, but in love. And think about what it must have felt like when he heard these words, "Brother Saul." Brother. Not enemy, not Christian killer, not even this man. Brother. What it must have felt like to him. Or think of what it must have felt like for Ananias as he entered that room and he saw the one who was responsible for the death of so many of his friends, of so many of his neighbors, of so many of his colleagues, of so many of them. And he walked towards him, helpless, there, and alone. And he reached out his hand and gently touched him and said the word, "Brother." There was a series of articles that were run in Jackson, Mississippi, about a man named John Perkins and another man named Tommy Torrance. John Perkins was famous because he was a famous civil rights activist. And years before, sometime during the 60s, he was falsely arrested. He was taken in Mendenhall, Mississippi, to jail. And there the story is reported that one of the white officers shoved a fork up his nose. He finally was shown to be falsely imprisoned, and he got out, and he headed for California. "I do not want to be in Mississippi anymore." And he talks about how at that time there was so much rage in his heart. But a problem happened. When he got to California, he met somebody. He met Jesus. And Jesus, well, he sent him back to Mississippi. So John Perkins went back to Mississippi to be one of the foremost civil rights activists there, who became one of the people who is legendary for inner city programs and other things. But there's something else that developed during this time. He developed a friendship with a man named Tommy Torrance. Tommy Torrance was a wizard in the Ku Klux Klan. But he had met somebody too. He had met a man named Jesus. And John Perkins went one day to meet with him because they had these exchange of letters. In fact, it's interesting that in the articles, a series of articles was called "The Relationship Between a Preacher and a Klansman." And he went up to his house that day, that first day. And he welcomed him as brother. See, what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does to us is it causes us not only to recognize God's work in our enemies, but to embrace it. And Ananias had to embrace it just like John Perkins had to embrace it that day. He had to say, "I am not better than you, but we are both sinners saved by the grace of God." And this Klansman had to get over his past and his history and the guilt that must have washed over him and embrace John Perkins as a friend. And John Perkins had to reach out his hand and call him brother. How do you do that? You recognize that Jesus Christ forgives sinners and welcomes them in. And it was Ananias' role to welcome in Paul and embrace a former enemy. And don't miss out on what happens next. Ananias comes in. He lays his hands on him. And we pick up in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And it says this, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened." Now don't miss it. While God alone saves, Ananias would also learn that God still uses people And he wants to use people, means, in the process of saving people. Because Saul was not fully converted. Did you see? The Holy Spirit had to fall on him. And he had yet to be baptized. And baptized, to be baptized, well, that's the final stage of conversion. See, God had started the process, and it was God who saves from first to last. But God wanted to use someone in the process, and Ananias would be used by him. And so he called him to go. So Ananias would learn that God calls people into scary places. Ananias would learn that God is already at work in those places where he calls people. He would learn that God can turn even the hardest heart, and he can make them even an instrument for his kingdom. That God's ways are inscrutable. He would learn that we have to embrace enemies as friends, that the gospel calls us to that. He would learn that God was calling him to participate in his work of conversion. He would learn all that. But we learn something more. Something that Ananias would have never learned on that day. Something he couldn't have learned. You see, Ananias was called to go to a man named Saul. A man we know as Paul. A man who wrote the majority of the New Testament books that we have. A man who pioneered the missionary and the mission movement to the Gentiles. Who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. A man who, if he had not existed, as far as we know, in history or historically, the gospel would have never gotten outside the Jewish people or never gotten outside Israel. And here's what that means. If there was no Paul, as we know him, there is no Kyle, not as you know him, not as being touched by the grace of God. And there's no you and me either, for those of us who are Gentiles in here, which is the majority of us. And there's no Christ Presbyterian Church. But if there is no Paul, there is no us. But we can take it a bit further, can't we? Because a man named Ananias comes into this story and then sweeps out, and he is long forgotten. But if there is no Ananias, then there is no Paul, then there is no me, then there is no you, then there is no CPC, then there is no gospel going to the ends of the earth. You see, Ananias was a pivotal point, a link in that chain. And without him, the whole thing falls apart. You never know what role you could be playing in God's larger story. You may never know. When you walk down the street and you pray for someone, that they might need be the next Paul. Or simply the next Ananias. That when you serve earlier to set up, you may never know who might have been hearing the gospel and converted that very morning, who would go on to lead millions to Christ. You may never know. But we all play a part in God's larger story. And so we learn that God calls us into scary places, but we must go. We must go. Because God is already there at work. And we learn that because of his sovereign grace, there is no place that is so scary and so dark and so hard that he cannot shine his light in and transform. And we learn, don't we, that from this story, that we, of the likes of you and me, are people who are called to this kind of service. And that is without explanation. But we go because God has called us to, and because he is calling others to. And we learn that when we go, we are to embrace enemies as friends and extend the hand of brother, because God has reached out to us in Jesus Christ, his enemies, and shed his love on us. And we go because we never know how big or little of a role that we might play in the history of God's salvation story. But we know this. He is pleased to use people like me and people like you to provide links in the chain to bring about his glory amongst all nations over all the earth. Let me pray for us. And Father, I ask that we would be convinced of your love, your saving power, your love for us, your love for others, and that we would not fear, but we, like Ananias, would go and play our parts well. For Christ's sake, amen.